especially if you're one of our guests, we hope you will stick around at our services. Let's get to know you and you get to know us just a bit better. Great way to do that. We have potluck immediately after service today in our fellowship hall, family room. And I suppose that's the other thing is if you are one of our guests, welcome home. Because this is the family of God and we want you to find your place in the family of the Lord. Second thing I want to say is the rumors of my audition last week were greatly exaggerated. I was supposed to, so I had last Sunday off, went down to Los Banos, my friend Glenn Bowman, he's the preacher there, so we're going to visit with them, encourage the brethren. I was going to lead singing. He called me last Saturday. He said, hey, I was working on a member's faucet down under the sink, and something fell into my eye. He had to go to the ER, and he's like, hey, would you mind being ready tomorrow? And I was like, okay, yeah. So it ended up, I got to preach for him. it's kind of a fluke thing, but good news and bad news. Good news is I'm not going anywhere, all right? Yeah. The bad news is my lifelong singing career dream has been crushed, so. Potluck after service. Family promise. Our guests for that arrived this evening. They're going to be here all this week, and so if you'd like to be involved in that, talk with Olita or Michael Brown about that, and they'll get you plugged in to that as well. So I want to be sure and mention that. It's a good ministry that we get to partner with. So once a month, we take up the theme of, I call it soul care. It's what used to be called back in the day. It's where we talk about certain mental health issues and what the Bible says about those things or what the Bible speaks into those things. And today we're going to talk about overcoming perfectionism. Overcoming perfectionism. To do that, we're going to camp in Philippians chapter 3. You grab your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 3. And I want us to read the first 15 verses of that chapter. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 15. Let's all read together. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Lord, as we take time this morning to look at the life of Paul, his former life of being a perfectionist, and how he overcame that in Christ Jesus, I pray that you would teach us and instruct us how we too might overcome perfectionism. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Here's a little ditty about Jack and Diane, and not the John Mellencamp people. So Diane married Jack, very strong, rules-oriented guy. He had a list for his wife every day. That was a bad place to say amen, but what happened was Diane became frustrated living with Jack. It wasn't that Jack asked her to do wrong things, it was just she was tense because she always wondered if she was living up to the standard Jack had established in their relationship. And one day Jack died, but Diane had become so used to living under Jack's thumb that she didn't know how to cut loose of him. And so she had Jack embalmed and brought into her house. And there, dead Jack sat every day in his chair. Because she had lived with Jack so long, Diane didn't know how to live without him. Diane would ask dead Jack throughout the day whether it was okay or not for her to do this or that, to go here or to go there. Well, one day, Diane went on vacation in Europe, and there she met Sam. Sam loved her and drew out of her emotions that had died with Jack. Sam inspired her and brought her joy. Diane noticed she did all the same things for Sam that she had done for Jack, but without any of the demands. The relationship was strong, and she did things for Sam because she wanted to, not because there was a list saying she had to. And so Sam and Diane got married, and they decided to live in the U.S. rather than in Europe, and so Diane brought Sam to her house. And when Sam walked through the door, his jaw hit the floor. Sitting in his chair in the living room was dead Jack. Diane brought her new love to meet dead Jack. "Now, Sam," she said, "I love you, but you need to understand I lived with Jack for so long that I've got to keep him nearby." And Sam let Diane know in no uncertain terms that she could not have a dead man named Jack and a living lover named Sam. He told her that she either had to give up her living lover or stay with her dead old one. She had to either bury her old love so she could be free with her new love. She couldn't have a dead love and a living love in the same house. Now, some of us, perhaps many of us, have been married to Jack. We've been living based on a rules-based approach to the Christian life. But when we met Jesus, now we became free, except we bring Jesus Christ to live in our lives, but we never bury old Jack. Jesus, though, will not live in a house with a dead man who's still calling the shots. It isn't that the law is bad. The law is good. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. What is dangerous is legalistic perfectionism. Again, the rules aren't thrown out. Rather, the rules are distorted. They become an inexhaustible list of demands that we can never satisfy. Instead of obeying Christ from the heart, we obey Christ from a list. Instead of cultivating a loving relationship and acting out of that relationship, life is about how well we are performing based on a list of demands. We try to do with a list what the list could never do. This is where Saul of Tarsus was. It's what Paul, the apostle, formerly Saul of Tarsus, is writing about in Philippians chapter 3, the first 15 verses. You see, here is Paul identifying his former life of perfectionism in contrast to his new life of maturity in Christ. And what he says is, in Christ, the Christian can overcome perfectionism. Let's talk for a moment about what perfectionism looked like and looks like even today. And the first thing we see, Saul the perfectionist. We see Paul before conversion, B.C. Paul. Before his conversion to Christ, he was Saul the perfectionist, and that is outlined for us in verses 4 through 6. What Paul describes here as he's writing is a life that is lived out of his own strength, out of his own self-effort and commandment keeping. He is describing how he was caught up in legalism and performance. And he outlines it for us here. Look at verse 4. He talks about how he has reason for confidence in the flesh. In fact, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. That's what Paul says here. More than anybody else, Paul says, I could trust in the flesh. No one, he is saying, no one could outperform Saul of Tarsus when it came to confidence in the flesh. He was tops. He was first place. Why is that? Well, this bleeds into verse 5 where he talks about his elite status, his heritage, his perfectionistic pedigree. You ready for this? He says in verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day, just like any good Jewish boy would be, according to the law, Leviticus 12 and verse 3. He says, of the people of Israel, he's not a proselyte. He is genetically, in fact, we get our English word gene from this, genu. I am genetically of Israel. He says, I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I even share a name with the first king of Israel, Saul, King Saul. He says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. That is, my mom and my daddy were both Hebrews. They raised me knowing Hebrew. That's another sign of faithfulness as well. Wow, what a pedigree. But wait, there's more. He says at the end of verse 5, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. You see, he was a preacher of legalism. He went around telling other people what they were doing wrong. Shame, shame, shame. Look how great I am. He was one of the members of the strictest Jewish religious sects. He talks about this. That's what it's described as in Acts 26 and verse 5. One of the strictest religious groups among the Jews, that's the Pharisees. And in fact, keep your finger there in Philippians 3 and turn to Galatians 1 and notice verse 14 where he's describing the same his same former lifestyle here, Galatians 1:14. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Again, no one was going to outdo Saul when it came to performance. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, he says at the beginning of verse 6, and we just read in Galatians 1:14, he was extremely zealous. So much so he was advancing beyond everybody in the Pharisaic religious group. He was eager to protect the Jewish religion. And how did he do that? As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He was seeking to eliminate Christ's church from the planet. He also had a superiority complex, where he talks about here how he persecuted and assaulted the church. He deemed the church as lower, as less than him. The church was inferior to him, the super Pharisee. And so those who belonged to the church, he was better than them. And that's part of the reason also he persecuted them. And then as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is righteousness through personal achievement. That's where Saul the perfectionist was. He was blameless. No one could bring a charge against Saul of Tarsus. And even if they did, it wouldn't stick because he was absolutely perfectly obedient and conformed to the law more so than anybody else. That's Saul the perfectionist. That is the Apostle Paul B.C. before his conversion. He was living in his own strength. He was caught up in legalism and performance, and he didn't even realize that although he thought he had a righteousness, it really was no righteousness at all. What happens when it comes to perfectionism is it puts someone in a stranglehold. The contemporary notion of perfection, I believe, runs right in line with what Saul of Tarsus was thinking. Be sinless. You need to be flawless. You need to be free from fault, free from all defects. But those who live this way, they fall into the deadly patterns of perfectionism. Things like, well, legalism. That strict adherence to religious or personal rules and regulations. Some of them perhaps legitimate. Others you've just made up on your own. And the goal of legalism is flawless upholding of those rules. To flawlessly execute all of the rules in order, again, to somehow attain to righteousness through works. That is, you're going to work your way and earn your way into right standing before God. You, God, owe it to me what I deserve, and that is right standing because of look at my track record. Legalism. Another stranglehold from perfection, another deadly pattern of perfectionism is performance-based acceptance. In other words, I will only be accepted by others or by God if I perform perfectly these actions. If I can accurately perform everything I need to do. If I can walk the razor blade thin tightrope of performance, then I'll be accepted by others or by God. I'll only be accepted if I do fill in the blank. And if I do it well, even perfectly. That's performance-based acceptance. And then there are other things like obsessive-compulsive disorder that can go along with perfectionism as well. The National Institute of Mental Health describes OCD as a common, chronic, that is long-lasting disorder in which a person has uncontrollable recurring thoughts, those are obsessions, and behaviors, those are compulsions, that he or she feels the urge to repeat over and over in response to the obsession. These thoughts, they are persistent, they are excessive, they are inflexible, they are irrational. They're often driven by a need for perfection. Sometimes it's treated with medication. Often that's coupled with a therapeutic approach. Go talk to someone in the cognitive behavioral therapy field, right? But it's this idea that everything must be neat, it must be in order for me to enjoy, fill in the blank, right? In order for me to eat, everything must be neat and perfect and tidy and all that. That can be brought under the umbrella of perfectionism as well. The key word when it comes to perfectionism is self-effort. That's what legalism and performance-based acceptance are all about. Self-effort. I'm the one who's holding the boat together. So how do we overcome that? Paul, is there anything you can share with us about how you overcame those obsessive, compulsive thoughts that you had to be perfect before God and He would only accept you based on your performance? And that's where Paul, the mature Christian, comes in. Paul, after his conversion, takes the mic for a minute. And he talks about how it's not so much perfection that he is in pursuit of, but maturity. And in fact, some English translations put it that way, especially verse 15. Those of you who are mature. That's the same word that he had used earlier for perfect in verse 12. Same word. But I think the translators get it right here in terms of the context and what Paul is saying here about not perfection, but maturity. Certainly not self-effort, but instead a firm reliance on God. How do you do that? How do you get there? Well, in several places in this text, he talks about how he has a changed view of himself. A changed view of himself. Notice, for example, verse 3, where he started this whole thing off about now he puts no confidence in the flesh. He says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. That is no confidence in himself. Whereas before, Paul would glory in his perfection. He would glory in his performance. And if only you could do things like me, right? Now, he didn't trust anything in himself. He put no confidence in himself. Now he glories in Christ. Now he trusts in Christ. And his perfect track record, because he was the only one who was and is perfect. In verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You hear here the changed view of self is about how the personal gain is now counted as loss. Any personal gains that Paul would have, by the way, that's verses 4 through 6 that he's just outlining. He gets to verse 7. None of those gains, those are all actually loss when it comes to Christ. You can almost hear an echo here from Jesus, Matthew 16 and verse 26. About those who gain the whole world, but they forfeit their soul. Paul is saying that he had gained the whole Jewish world, and yet he'd lost his soul for it. And now, it's a different story. Now, in Christ, any and every possible thing which might somehow be considered or conceived as a merit or an advantage that somehow makes him acceptable to God, now that's all worthless. That's all loss compared to Christ. Because he has gained Christ, everything else is loss. In verse 9, he says that he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. In other words, there's no personal righteousness from performance. Literally, he says, not having my own righteousness by perfect keeping of the law. That kind of righteousness that's derived from the bootstrap method of self-effort and commandment-keeping that actually condemns, because Paul writes in Galatians 2:16, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Can't do it. And last but not least, when it comes to his changed view of self, he talks about how he has no perfection in himself. That's verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. Listen, while he has this righteousness from God in Christ Jesus, we're going to talk about that more in a moment, Paul knows, I haven't reached the end of the journey. I haven't put off this corruptible flesh and put on the incorruptible spiritual body. The project isn't finished. We might say it this way. He's still working on me. That's where Paul's living. He's still working on me. Talking about God in Christ. So he's got a changed view of himself, but then also He's got an exalted view of Christ. Changed view of self and an exalted view of Christ. Notice again verse 3, how he glories in Christ Jesus. Not in himself. He's not popping his collar, walking around like he's somebody. Because he knows the only somebody who could have popped his collar and walked around like that was Jesus. And he never did that. And if Jesus, the perfect one, could do that, well, Paul, the imperfect one, certainly could not do that. Now he magnifies, he glorifies God in Christ Jesus. In verse 8, as he continues to exalt Christ, he talks about how all other things are actually rubbish. They're garbage compared to Christ. I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, garbage. Your translation may say dung, and that's strong. It's a strong, emphatic statement. It's all garbage because I want to gain Christ, he says. That is how much better, how much greater knowing Christ is. Everything else, well, it belongs at the dump. Everything else is worthless. And again, the purpose of this strong renunciation of everything is for Paul to say that he understands, if I lose everything, but I gain Christ, I've gained everything. And then also in verse 8, notice knowing Christ, that's the highest goal. That's the highest goal here. It's the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And it's, by the way, it's more than just head knowledge. This is heart knowledge that comes by way of experience. By allowing Christ to come into your life and living with Him as a real, personal Savior. Because He is real. He is personal right there with us. This changed view of self and the exalted view of Christ, this is going to lead to some new goals and to a changed status as well. One of those changed status has to do with, in verse 9, that righteousness that comes from God in Christ. Verse 9, to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says it's, again, not my righteousness, but God's righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what he has now. Now he has this new right standing with God because of what Jesus did on the cross and because he has put his faith in Christ Jesus. An active faith, not a dead faith, right? An active, a living, an obedient faith that he continues to put in Christ. The new goals are listed here in verses 10 and 11, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's Paul's ever-constant aim in his life. Know Christ, to know the power of God in Christ's resurrection, to know His sufferings, to be in fellowship with those sufferings, that is to share in those sufferings, to know the continual progressive conformity of his daily death to self, that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Every day he dies to himself to be raised to live for Christ. But that all anticipates the future resurrection one day when Jesus comes back. And then verses 13 and 14, here's another goal. He talks about pressing on to maturity in Christ. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Listen, we say he's still working on me, but don't miss what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I'm working too. I'm working too. I'm not the same today as I was yesterday. I won't be the same tomorrow as I am today. He's still working on me. I'm still working on him. And that's the beauty of I mean, he's talked earlier in Philippians about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling as he powerfully works within us. That's the dynamic. All the energy, all of the speed, and it's the picture here of, you know, people run like the 100-yard, 200-yard dash, right? 100-meter, 200-meter. You see it in the Olympics. You see it at high schools. You see it all track and field, right? And the image here that Paul is presenting is he's left the blocks. He is running with all his might. The finish line is approaching, and he is leaning across it. That's the picture here. It's a full-out, hot pursuit of Christ. That upward call. And he says, you know, the pursuit, it continues. And it will continue until Jesus comes back or we die, whichever comes first. The primary new goal is not perfectionism with all its legalism and performance-based acceptance and all that. No, the goal now is excellence. We aim to be over and above the average. We aim to be exceeding and surpassing the ordinary in our conduct, in our attitudes, in our behaviors. Paul talks about elsewhere, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, he talks about the most excellent way. He has a conversation about love there in chapter 13. He talks about how we are to strive to excel in building up the church. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 12, excellence, to excel in excellence. The perfectionist says, I must be perfect. It's all riding on me. But God says, you already are because of Jesus. Therefore, aim for excellence. The perfectionist says, my best isn't good enough. The mature Christian, on the other hand, says, I'm actually pleased with my best. It is excellent because I excelled in excellence with that. And therefore, I'm pleased with that. I am content with that. Yeah, let me say this as well. You remember the story in the Gospels where it's the night that Jesus is going to be arrested, the night before the crucifixion. They're all in the upper room, him and his disciples, and a woman comes in and she anoints him. And there's some scoffing. We find out elsewhere it was Judas who was kind of leading the charge there. Why this waste? She'd anointed him with expensive perfume, right? And Jesus says to her, hey, leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing to me. And one of the things that Jesus says about her is he says, she has done what she could. She has done what she could. I've talked with Christians. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've thought about, am I doing enough? Is my best good enough? And let me just say, if you have done what you could, brother, sister, it is enough. Do what you can. Do all that you can and leave our meager efforts to the Almighty and allow Him to multiply those efforts. And so, brethren, let us aim for excellence. Our efforts for perfection. We need to understand it as maturation. He says there in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And by the way, if you don't think that way, God's going to reveal it to you. Go spend some time in prayer and meditation. If you can, go fast about this, right? Go spend some time with the Lord and He'll show you. This is it. This is what God calls us to, is maturity. To, He calls us to press on, to strive to make it our own with the assurance that Christ Jesus has made us His own. He's made you His own. There's no reason to keep the dead, lifeless body of legalistic perfectionism around anymore. Bury Him and then allow Christ's perfection to reign in your heart and your mind. Let us pray about this. Lord, for those hearts that are here this morning, those that are within the sound of my voice through the recordings, I pray that those hearts that are burdened because of the ambition or the desire for perfectionism, I pray, Lord, that You would break that stranglehold on my brothers and my sisters, that You would allow them to realize their righteous and perfect standing before You because of Jesus, not because of anything else, that You allow this change within them to manifest, for them to have a high and lofty view of Christ and what He did, and to pursue these new and different goals that Paul outlines here in Philippians 3. Lord, this is our prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen.